The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Time for hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for staying with us, or if you're just joining us, welcome aboard. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, where he tells me it snowed just yesterday. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
So you haven't put the sleds away just yet?
No, it's a balmy 25 right now.
Ooh, 25, that's not too bad.
It was 50 last week, so there isn't a lot of snow on the ground anymore. But, yeah, we had a cold snap where it came back.
Now, is that kind of depressing for folks up in Minnesota when you have 50 degrees and then you turn around and have snow again? Or is that just business as usual?
It depends on the person. A bunch of us go, it is Minnesota, it's still March. You know?
Yeah. It's depressing for me, and I'm not even there. Well, thank you for spending an hour of time with us here on our Bible study program here, our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have an article here from the Christian Post. The headline is, "The Priest Faces Mecca? Question mark. A Parable of Confusion." The article says the Reverend Steve Lawler has attracted the attention of the national media because this Episcopal priest chose a very odd way to observe Lent. He decided to, quote, adopt the rituals of Islam, unquote, for the 40-day season observed by many liturgical denominations, including the Episcopal Church. As reported in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Lawler decided to practice as a Muslim for the 40 days as a part of his giving up church for Lent emphasis at St. Stephen's Church. The closer you look at this story, the more it appears that the Reverend Lawler gave up church some time ago. According to the press reports, the priest began to perform Muslim prayer rituals facing toward Mecca and praying five times a day. He prayed to Allah, read the Quran, and adopted Islamic dietary restrictions. He also got in trouble with his bishop. What's going on here, Pastor? Sound like a good idea to you, just sort of spending a little time finding out how it is that other people go about the business of worship, sort of walking a mile in their moccasins, you know what I'm talking about. What do you think?
You have got to be kidding me.
About what?
Yes, all of it. The man is nuts. You do not give up church for Lent. The whole purpose of giving up anything in the Lenten season is to remind you of the sacrifice of Christ and to remind you of the love of God for you and to give you time to be involved in more worship and meditation, not to ignore the very Lord who has saved you. I have a hard time with this man. I know that comes as a shock to you.
Well, I'm thinking, and I'm fully aware that because of the internet and Facebook and everything else, that we're much more aware of what's going on all over the country than we used to be, because something like this finds its way on the internet, and then, as they say, it goes viral, and then we all know about it. It may have been that 25, 30 years ago that an Episcopal priest might have done something like this, and the rest of us just wouldn't have heard about it. Although I tend to think not. I tend to think that this is really exceptional kind of behavior. And my first question is, what does that tell us about our times, Pastor, the times we live in?
Well, I think what it tells us is that under the name of Christianity, we have all sorts of things going on that have nothing to do with it. The notion that you could say, I am going to take up Muslim ritual, Muslim worship. Well, you know, how does one do that without taking up Muslim belief? You know, maybe I'm just old-fashioned and stupid. I mean, there's a number of people who would gladly agree with that statement. But the point is, how do you take up praying to Allah with an understanding of a Muslim understanding, which is not the triune God, and call that Christianity? How do you take up praying to Allah and doing the rituals of Muslim without... I just can't make sense of it. You know? I guess I'm old-fashioned.
So, obviously this is a priest in the Episcopal Church. He does not share your denominational identity, so it'd be easy for you from a distance to say, I don't know what's going on over there, and then move on with your business. Should this man be disciplined?
I think that's sort of up to the Episcopal Church. I mean, now that sounds like a cop-out to some of you, okay? But the truth of the matter is, I'm not sure the Episcopal Church has a problem with this. Well, the Episcopal Church for some time has taken the approach to biblical interpretation of the historical critical method, which says that Scripture contains the Word of God sort of somewhere occasionally if you look for it and decide which part is, but it is not the Word of God. If that is your basis, then perhaps what he is doing is acceptable.
Well, here's what his bishop says. His bishop is George Wayne Smith of the Episcopal Diocese of Missouri. The bishop says, quote, if he chooses to practice as Muslim, then he would, by default, give up his Christian identity and priesthood in the church, unquote. And the bishop also told the public that his priest had a responsibility to exercise Christianity and to do it with clarity and not with ways that are confusing. So apparently his bishop...
agrees with me.
Agrees with you.
I like the bishop already.
So, you know, every once in a while, it's... I'm searching for a comparable example here, but I don't want to indict anybody else unfairly. There's waywardness, Pastor. There is error. And then there's claiming to be an Episcopal priest and praying to Allah and reading the Quran.
Right, and that is not error, or... well, it is error, but it's not... Yeah, it's nuts is what it is. You know, it is not being an Episcopal priest. It is not being a Christian.
So what if it were to happen in your realm, your sphere of influence, if we were talking about a Lutheran pastor here, what would Richard Moore be saying to his colleagues?
I would be saying that this man needs to be brought up on charges, removed from the ministry. We need to go to him and talk to him, and we need to get him to repent. And if he does not repent, then he needs to be brought up on charges and removed from the ministry.
Wow, that's pretty serious. That's pretty harsh.
He's confessing something other than Jesus Christ as Lord, and he's leading a congregation to hell.
Well, maybe...
I think that's pretty harsh.
Maybe he's trying to just be inclusive. Maybe he's just trying to... to see how Muslims live, you know, what they believe.
That's not what he's doing.
First-hand experience.
He gave up church for Lent. Okay? This isn't a, let's have a class on Muslimism so that we can better understand them and therefore witness to them. This is, let's worship as Muslims worship using their prayers and their ritual and their understanding and their God. See, what this seems to stem from, and I'm now putting words into his mouth, okay, is the notion that Allah and God are the same. We're all headed in the same direction. We're just taking a different path to get there.
Very popular notion, by the
way. Oh, very popular, unbiblical, pagan notion. There is one way to get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. Period. There is one God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, period. All other aberrations that claim to be God are not gods.
Permit me, since you are the wonderfully patient man that you are, to theorize here for a moment. Because in the season of Lent, it seems to me that one of the things we do at Lent is to really focus in on our mortality, our sinfulness, our weaknesses, and we take the Alleluias out of our liturgy. We really draw it back. And this has a way of increasing the meaning of the resurrection when we get to Easter Sunday. Since we've been reserved for some 6 weeks, the celebration of Easter is intensified because we now return to it, and therefore our appreciation of the resurrection is enhanced given our reservation over the previous 6 weeks. If I were to say, spending 6 weeks with Islam and the Quran and Allah for 6 weeks perhaps will intensify my appreciation for the true faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to make that argument, how would you respond? Be gentle.
That's like saying, if I would like to enhance my marriage, perhaps I should take the 6 weeks of Lent and have an affair.
That's also more and more popular in our culture these days.
Right.
There are actually
ask your
businesses.
Wife how well that would work.
I don't think I want to do that.
God equates in the Old Testament repeatedly the notion of idolatry and adultery as being, if you will, the same thing. He bases that on the notion that idolatry is his bride being with someone else. God is not particularly pleased with the notion that we, as his bride, would be with someone else. To say my relationship with the Lord will be enhanced by my willingness, ability, decision, what have you, to go off and have a relationship with a false god, Allah, is just patently ridiculous. I'm being gentle.
Well, God bless you. Thank you.
That's as close to gentle as I'm going to get on this particular topic.
I neglected to mention that the article that I'm reading from, I mentioned it was on the Christian Post, is written by Albert Mohler, Jr. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a regular contributor to the Christian Post. So he has his position, his opinion in this article. And one of the things that he says is, the news article states that the Reverend Lawler joined the Episcopal Church because he wanted a theologically liberal denomination.
Well, he found it.
Evidently, he just found out that even liberalism has some limits. A Christian minister who prays facing Mecca is not merely praying in a new direction. He is, whether he admits it or not, departing the Christian faith. Now, that's his opinion. I'm not ascribing that opinion to you, but...
Feel free.
But when you say...
You can ascribe that opinion to me.
All right, so that when Pastor Richard Moore says you have departed the Christian faith, does that mean, with the caveat, let's be clear, the caveat that you are not judging the final outcome of anybody's eternal destiny, does that mean that they are now lost?
Yes, and thank you for the caveat, but you don't need to give me it.
Okay.
I'm judging his eternal destiny if he does not repent and turn away from this false notion that Allah and God are the same. Because Scripture judges his eternity. This isn't my opinion. This is God's Word.
Now you know...
And that I've just rattled some people's cages.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, you have. Because we are moving in the direction. For a while, it was a kind of a quiet, subtle move. But now it's really taken on some strength. We are moving in the direction of our religious, American religious culture, that what you just said is just not permitted. At least it's not spoken in polite company.
That is why there are a number of people who don't think I'm polite.
Shouldn't a pastor be polite?
Not at the expense of the clear word of God. I don't recall Paul getting up and speaking before the Sanhedrin and being worried about offending them when he told them that they had crucified the Lord of Glory.
Okay. I think that is quite clear. Let's move on to the next article here from the Daily Mail, United Kingdom. The headline is, "Of People, New Gender-Neutral Bible Translation Angers Conservatives."
You're on a roll today, huh?
Thank you. One of America's most popular Bibles has caused a stir after bowing to political correctness by introducing women and gender-neutral language in its latest translation. Now, you see, when I first read that, it made me a little emotional, a little angry. I said to myself, well, now wait, don't get angry yet. Just read on. The New International Version Bible, used by many of the largest Protestant faiths throughout the United States, has come under fire by conservative groups who argue the changes to the language may alter the theological message. For example, the 2011 version uses people instead of the more traditional men in some cases. In older prints, for example, Mark chapter 1, verse 17 reads, "And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." In the new version, the verse reads, "Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people." Similarly, John the Evangelist declares in the 2005 version, "If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar." In the new translation, brother and sister appears in this verse. The translation comes from an independent group of biblical scholars that has been meeting yearly since 1965 to discuss advances in biblical scholarship and changes in English usage. At first, I thought, no, don't be tampering with the Word of God. But then as I read these examples, I'm not so sure they're doing violence to the Scriptures here. How do you see it?
Okay. There's a reason that God chose to have his word written in Greek. It's a very precise language. Very precise. My problem with this is very simply, if we start saying, well, we know that the word man here should be or could be understood as mankind, which means we could say men and women to make sure that people understand that women are part of mankind. You know, I can understand that. That's what preaching and teaching is about. But when we start saying we're going to change it in the translation, once you have said, we can change it in the translation here, 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 and here because it really doesn't make a difference, how do you argue that we cannot therefore also change the translation of different words because it fits into our understanding better, that then in fact will change the meaning of the Scripture? If you start violating the text and still declaring that the text is in fact inviolate, then you have opened a doorway that allows people to rewrite the Bible so that it says what they want it to, the way they want it to. That's why we have commentators, that's why we preach, that's why we explain that when the Greek says man here, it includes mankind. But we do not change the words. The Lord used, in fact, Greek specifically so that we can go back and say this word has one and only one meaning in the Greek, not several possibilities like in the English. The easiest example of that is the word love in English. Love in English is how you can translate eros, agape, or philia. All of those are love in Greek, or could be translated over. But in the Greek, eros clearly means lust. Philia means a brotherly love, and agape means the grace or love of God, pure and perfect. So, English is a little squishy. So now what we're doing is trying to take our squishy understanding of the ever-changing English language and impose it back onto the Greek. Not a good idea.
Well, let me ask you this. We have the English word man, and that word may mean the male of the species, Homo sapiens.
Mm-hmm.
Or it may mean the human race, mm-hmm. male and female.
Which would be mankind.
Mankind.
That is not man and woman, three different words.
But, for example, in Mark 1:17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.
Of people.
The men there does not mean to exclude women, does it?
No, it means mankind.
So
people.
Since we're sort of stuck with this problem in English, wouldn't it be more helpful to translate that I will send you out to fish for people? Which is what they've done. They've subtracted men and substituted people.
Then how about the place where it says a pastor must be the husband of but one wife? Do we then change the word husband to say spouse? But one spouse.
Well, but the word husband always is
not in English.
As a
not in English. I can introduce you right now, Chuck, to a woman who is the husband in her relationship with another woman, and they refer to each other that way. This is what happens when you have gay marriage. So, husband doesn't necessarily mean male. So, if you're going to say, we're going to superimpose back onto the Greek meaning the words of the English, you have a problem. You have to always be coming forward. Could I argue for, in my own personal translation, I will make you fishers of men, or fishers of people, or fishers of mankind? Absolutely. But if the point of this translation is to intentionally go back and make things politically correct and gender inclusive, then who determines when gender is an issue and when gender isn't an issue? This is a group of theologians who have been meeting since 1965 to talk about theology and to talk about the growth of man's use of the English language and trying to bring those two together. There is purpose in learning the old terminology and understanding what it means.
Any man, husband, who has been asked by his wife, does this dress make me look fat, knows in that moment that the words that he is about to choose must be chosen very, very carefully.
Mm-hmm.
Should human sensitivities to language be a part of the translation process?
Absolutely.
So if we happen to be in an era where feminism is an important component to
human sensitivity to language.
Yes.
Does not necessarily mean allowing whatever happens to be going on socially to dictate the meaning of Scripture. Okay, when you asked that question, my mind immediately went to a translator who I had spoken to, who told me that when it says, if your son asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? Okay?
Right.
Well, in the community into which he was translating, a snake would have been a greater food substance than a fish.
That'd be a problem.
Okay, so the entire meaning of the text is lost if you do a one-to-one correspondence in that community. So the translators there had to put, you know, a scorpion or something into the place of the snake so that people would understand that this would be a bad thing.
And that's okay.
Otherwise the parable doesn't make
sense.
Even
though the word isn't scorpion, that's okay?
That's okay. That has been understood as a necessity by translators over the years.
All right, let's break. I'm not trying to tie up in knots or anything, Pastor.
That's all right. We'll come back to this, though.
Pastor Richard Moore, St. Martin Lutheran Church, Winona, Minnesota. Brian, I see you on the telephone, and we'll come to you also right after this short break on our Ask the Pastor Bible study.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
How far would you go to look your best? Plastic surgery? Botox? Pricey skin creams? Do you know that products you deem safe may actually be doing more harm than good? Dr. Samuel Epstein, internationally recognized authority on cancer and consumer products, says our everyday skin routine care may be killing us. The shocking truth about our beauty routines next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The South Dakota State Legislature is once again on the cutting edge when it comes to protecting unborn babies and their mothers from abortion. A recently passed bill requires a 72-hour waiting period between first meeting with the abortionist and the actual abortion. This is three times longer than any other state. It also requires written evidence the woman has gone to a pro-life women help center to make sure she's getting information on all of her options. Third, it requires the abortion mill to provide on-site counseling, but this time the abortionist must offer it himself. The longer a woman contemplates the true reality of abortion, the more likely she'll choose life. God bless these lawmakers for standing in the gap to protect women and their babies.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Intolerance. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Apple has removed a Christian Ministries app from its app store in response to a campaign by gay advocates. Exodus International's app offered resources to Christians struggling with same-sex attractions that conflict with their faith. Wayne Besson is executive director of Truth Wins Out, which gathered 146,000 signatures to an online petition calling for the app's removal.
Exodus tells people that they're sick and they're sinful and that they can heal them if they just pray away the gay.
But Exodus International President Alan Chambers says,
"We're not an organization that helps people try not to be gay. We're an organization that believes people have a right to self-determination, to live their lives in accordance with their faith."
But Apple acceded to the petitioner's demand because it said the Exodus International app was offensive to large groups of people. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Odyssey is full of people looking for Witt's grandson.
Detective Don Polhouse, Odyssey Police.
Lou Ross, Hospital Security.
Agent Lauren Tanner, U.S. Secret Service.
Why has Monty disappeared?
He may have suffered a head injury in the crash.
He's a rogue agent. We believe he's now working with a counterfeiting ring.
The Green Ring conspiracy continues to unfold on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Second half of the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore of St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, is our guest in this hour of conversation. We've been talking about the new gender-neutral NIV translation. And we have caller Brian standing by. Pastor, some thoughts on where we were just before we went to break?
Well, we'll go to Brian, and then I'll come back.
Okay, we'll talk to Brian, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
I'll be brief. I was reading the Gospel of Mark, and I was looking at chapter 1, verse 25 and verse 34. And in both of them, Christ is taking the unclean spirit out of someone, and the unclean spirit is identifying him as who he is. And I was trying to, I was curious why an unclean spirit would identify correctly who Christ was and what was supposed to be accomplished by the unclean spirit doing that.
Well, the unclean spirit is viewing Christ on a spiritual level where he would see the complete glory of God manifest in Christ at all times. So he is calling out more in terror and fear than anything, knowing that the one he is now against is in fact God, and he is already assured he is going to fail. He witnesses to the fact that he is in the presence of God and that he has no authority or power over God.
So it's not a question of the unclean spirit trying to ruin Christ's mission, but that it's just, like you said, out of terror.
I would take it that way, yes.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. So any other comments, Pastor, regarding the gender-neutral Bible translation?
We cannot go about the notion of changing God's word to meet our societal norms. It doesn't work.
But you just said that that's what
how you justify sticking scorpion in there. No, I didn't.
Oh.
What I did was I said, in a situation where the truth of God's word is lost or even contradicted, which it would be with the scorpion example, it would be the understanding of the people hearing the word would be 180 degrees, a complete opposite of what is meant. It would be a greater blessing to give the snake. Okay? So Jesus' words would make no sense whatsoever to these hearers. That's when you, in your translation, insert the word scorpion, put a little asterisk. Down below you put, in the original text, snake. And then you explain how, in the New Testament times, giving a snake to your son would not be considered a blessing. Because you're writing for people who would view giving a snake to their son as a blessing. You explain it. But you do not change the meaning of the word of God or the word of God.
Okay, so what I'm hearing you say is we have translations that are not acceptable. I'm talking about specific word translations that are unacceptable, and we have translations that are acceptable. So who's to decide which is which? For example, in the previous NIV, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. In the new NIV, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Is that okay?
You know, I would have to go look at the Greek. If it's a translation of the actual words, a reasonable translation of the actual words, we don't have a problem with it. To add words like or mother, or father. Okay? When you look at some of these gender-neutral things, let's just look at the Lord's Prayer. I don't know in the particular version you're talking about, but I have seen gender-neutral translations that say, Our Father, Mother, God. That's changing what Scripture says. That's not saying the Greek word here is already inclusive and we're going to make sure that that's okay.
How about this? Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone. Change to people do not live on bread alone.
I don't have a particular problem with that notion because the word there in Greek is mankind is the purpose and meaning of that word.
How about this? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Changed to, if any brother or sister sins against you, rebuke the offender, and if they repent, forgive them. It gets kind of sticky after a while.
Exactly, which is why I'd prefer not to do it at all.
What, to talk about it?
Let the Greek speak and translate it with a direct translation to English. If there is something that requires you to explain, then explain. Not in the text, but in the footnote. Don't change God's word for our convenience.
Well, I'm not sure I'm able to make up my mind on this. You seem to have made two compelling arguments that are in conflict to me. I appreciate both of them.
Well, to be perfectly honest, I'm not comfortable with the scorpion thing, but we have done it for specific dialects around the world, especially where they are unwritten dialects, so that people will understand what's being said. Translators have, in fact, done that. They have never done it lightly, and they have never done it on a large scale. You know, in the entire translation of the New Testament I was talking about, that's the only word they did that with, because it was the only one that was required to not have the people believe that Jesus was saying exactly the opposite of his point. That is different than taking a wholesale approach to, we're going to try to remove the word man from the text. How about then the pronouns referring to Jesus? Are they male and female?
No.
Are you sure?
That's an easy one.
No, no. I'm asking in the translation that you're talking about.
Well, I don't know.
Are you sure? Because, see, I have received copies of gender-neutral scripture from people before, and I have not read the one you're talking about, so I'm probably not the best person to be having this conversation with. But where they have, in fact, changed the pronouns dealing with Christ to allow for Christ to be viewed as neither male nor female. Well, I have a significant problem with that. God's word is not gender neutral. Greek is not a language that is imprecise about its meanings.
Well, a group called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is an organization that believes women should submit to their husbands in the home and only men can hold some leadership roles in the church, has decided they would not endorse the 2011 text even before it hit the stores. So they're giving thumbs down. And we have a comment here from somebody in that organization. It says, anthropos means person, plain and simple. It's as much a mistake as translating parent as father. I guess we're just making another lap around the same track here, Pastor?
Yep. And by the way, they're... the way they are explained there is explained to make it sound like those two statements of their belief are in fact a problem. How was that group described? You just read it to me.
They are described as an organization that believes women should submit to their husbands in the home and only men can hold some leadership roles in the church.
And wouldn't that also define the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Because isn't that what Scripture teaches?
I don't know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod affirms that women should submit to their husbands in the home.
Isn't that what Ephesians 5 says? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his bride.
Well, as you well know, we have covered that territory many times here on the Bible study, both in the first and second hours. And whenever I try to convince my pastor guest that men should rule the roost there, I always get a finger wagged at me. Not so fast, Mr. Bible Study Host.
Who said anything about men ruling the roost? No. You don't get to do that.
I don't have
what?
To.
No. What do the words say? The words are that women are to submit to their husbands in the home. That's what Scripture says. That does not say that men are to be dictatorial or somehow force their wives to submit to them.
Well, now we've gotten to the very crux of the matter. Because the words are the words. But what people hear when those words, even if they're in the Greek, are communicated to them can be two entirely different things, at the very least, maybe more than two. And there were people who will hear a very positive message. There were people who will hear a very revolting message.
Which is why it is important that we leave the Word of God alone and then explain it. because as soon as you start monkeying with it, you're still going to have what you just said true. There are people who will hear the new translation as revolting, or these new changes as revolting, and others who will view it as very positive or very negative. But now they're viewing someone else's attempt to make Scripture more palatable rather than Scripture itself. So how far removed from the actual text do we want to get before we start trying to explain it?
Not too far.
Stick with the text and explain the difficulties, or the questions, or the concerns, or the thought that God's sexist. Explain that and show them that, no, man here means mankind. Don't change the word.
One more word, troublesome word here in this story, and then I want to move on to something else here. And that is, in the 2011 NIV, the word booty has been changed to the spoils of war. And I'm not going to go into a lengthy description of what the word booty has come to mean in our culture, but it has taken on a different kind of a meaning, a meaning that for some people would even be vulgar, whereas decades ago, years ago, everybody, when they heard the word booty, they thought of the spoils of war.
And
but not
if you
anymore.
Look at the Greek, it doesn't say booty. It is a Greek word that means booty as it used to be defined, or spoils of war. So that's not changing the text. When you take the word that means man, and you take the Greek word which means man, period, that's what it means, and say, we're going to add and women, and children, and whatever, you've added words to the text. Translation is you take the Greek and put it in the English that makes it make the most sense without changing the words.
Sounds like a mess to me.
This is why you actually have scholars who are supposed to be doing this.
Since 1965.
And there are liberal scholars and more conservative scholars, and there are people who look at Scripture as the Word of God and people who look at Scripture as containing the Word of God, and that changes how they approach it.
So far here in our conversation today, we have an Episcopal priest, ostensibly a Christian, who has decided to give up church for Lent and has incorporated into his Lenten observation the practices of Islam. Praying to Mecca five times a day, reading the Quran, and praying to Allah. Then we have a conversation on language and how important language is, and how important it is to take the original text of the Bible and try to communicate that in translations as closely to the original as possible. Now we find out that over in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, which is a Muslim country, they're taking some of these things very seriously. The story from the Associated Press today, Malaysia's government has reversed its decision to stamp a seized shipment of Malay language Bibles with serial numbers and government seals after Christians said that would desecrate their holy book. A dispute over the distribution of Malay language Bibles containing the word Allah as a translation for God has caused authorities to hold 35,000 Indonesian-made Bibles at two Malaysian ports since way back in 2009. The government of Muslim-majority Malaysia bans the use of Allah in non-Islamic texts, saying it could confuse Muslims or be used to convert them. Malaysian Christians say the word Allah is a common reference for God in Malay that predates Islam. Can you see the mess that we have on our hands here, Pastor? You can be glad you live in Minnesota and not in Kuala Lumpur.
Yeah.
So apparently the Muslims are so committed to the meaning of the word Allah
that they don't want anyone else using it for
anything. Don't want it in any Indonesian-made Bibles where the word God appears. They have translated that Allah, and they have defended that translation by saying that the term Allah is a common reference for God that was used in Malay before Islam even existed. So they think it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
But the Muslims don't think it's okay. And they apparently have a more rigid conviction to the meaning of words than the Episcopalian priest.
I would think so.
Can you sort it out for me?
No.
Are they right?
Is who right?
The Muslims in Malaysia.
If I was a Muslim in Malaysia, I would be arguing for this point. I'm not. However, have some reservation about arguing for this point for Bibles that use Allah as God rather than using a different Malaysian term so that Christians in Malaysia would not be confused that it is the Muslim understanding of Allah. But I don't know. This is one of those things where I would bow to a linguist who knows more than I about whether that would be a problem or not.
Well, if the majority of the population in Malaysia is Muslim, and if you could get 35,000 Bibles into Indonesia that used the word Allah, where the Hebrew or Greek word God appears, would that be from a witnessing and a mission perspective, Christian mission, would that be a prudent thing or an imprudent thing?
I think it sounds like a prudent thing that would be truly imprudent. Let me explain. If I come with an understanding of who Allah is, and then all of a sudden you try to show me that this Allah is really Jesus, then that may open the door to me listening to you at the beginning, but all of my training that taught me what Allah was will now carry forward, and I will apply that to the God of the Old and New Testament, which would not be correct. So what I do for the short term, get my foot in the door, talk to you, probably makes it impossible for me to truly teach you the truth of God.
Well, over there in Malaysia, the government apparently is committed to the protection of the meaning of the word Allah, to the point of taking government action regarding these 35,000 Bibles to stamp them with some kind of insignia that's going to communicate something to somebody in Malaysia, I guess. Over here in the United States, we seem to have increasing numbers of Christians and clergymen who are willing to say something like, it doesn't matter whether you're praying to the God of the Bible or to the Lord Jesus Christ or to Allah or to Yahweh or Jehovah or the God of Baha'i or whatever it is, you know, it doesn't matter.
As long as you're praying.
As long as you're praying. Apparently it matters in Malaysia.
It matters to God.
Can you elaborate?
We refer to it as the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. We are not to address anyone or anything as God other than the triune God, other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, period. End of discussion. For us to pray to Allah, to the Muslim God, for us to pray to the current Jewish understanding of the Old Testament God, because they do not pray to the God of the Old Testament, to pray to the Mormon understanding of God, to pray to the Jehovah's Witnesses understanding of God, is to pray to a false god, an idol. It is idolatry. It is unacceptable. It is an abomination before the Lord, and it is damnable.
And it is more and more popular.
Lots of sins are popular. Doesn't make them right.
Do we stand on the sidelines and watch this kind of deterioration and pray that the Lord will reverse it, or do we have duty to do?
Well, praying that the Lord will reverse it is part of the duty we have to do. That's not standing on the sideline. Standing on the sideline is looking and going, "Oh my, can't do a thing. I don't know what to do." Okay. However, only praying isn't what we need to do. We need to be speaking the truth in love. We need to be sharing the truth of the gospel. We need to be correcting Episcopal priests who think that it's okay to become Muslim for 6 weeks. We need to be announcing to the Lord the forgiveness that is only available through the death and resurrection of Christ. We need to be willing to be counted, ridiculed, whatever comes as a result of proclaiming and holding to the truth.
Let's see if we can squeeze one quick phone call in here before we reach the top of the hour. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
Could you elaborate for us on Exodus 3, verse 14, and Psalm 138:2?
Do you have those in front of you, Jan?
Yeah.
We'll run out of time if I have to look them up.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And Psalm 138:2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. I get emotional about stuff, and then I remember that I am merely a member of the body of Christ, and he's given us his name and his word to correct error.
Absolutely. I couldn't have said it better myself. And when God says, I am who I am, actually in the Hebrew it can be translated, I am who I will be, which means not only is he who he is, but he will not change. He is stating that he is truly God, and there are no others. The difference between him and the other gods, when Moses is saying, who should I tell sent to? Because, you know, the children of Israel who were in Egypt had a whole plethora of gods they could have chosen from, the Egyptian gods. He says, tell them the real one sent you, the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob and Abraham. I am the one who truly exists, who is God, has sent you, and that his name is exalted. It has his power. You're absolutely right. We have God's word. We have God's name. We have God's presence. We have God's promise to be with us. We are sent specifically to correct the errors that people, mankind, comes up with and applies to God.
Yeah, and this is just an aside, but I think it's in Psalm 119 where David says, seven times a day I pray to you. And I think Daniel prayed like three times a day. I think Christians, if they know who God is and what he has given us the right and the privilege to do, come to him in prayer. Other religions just don't really fill the bill.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Jan.
Thank you.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Yeah, she's right. We have one mediator between us and God, and that's Jesus Christ. And we have been given the privilege of coming before the Lord in prayer. Paul says, pray constantly. Be always in prayer. Always aware of your communication by word and action to the Lord. Always aware of his presence to guide and protect.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
I know I gave you I give you the tough ones. You know that, don't you?
Yeah, I think you save it up for me.
I do. I just save them for. I say, oh, that would be a good one for Pastor Moore. I save them up for you because I know you can handle them. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. You have a good day.
You too. Pastor Richard Moore, St. Martin Lutheran Church, Winona, Minnesota, our guest here in this Ask the Pastor segment. Now, tomorrow, we will continue in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, specifically verses 10 through 17. Pastor Brian Davies, Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, first-timer, will be with us tomorrow. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Stephen Krenz from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.